So, as we turn again to Philippians chapter 2, in this particular passage we of course see that Paul is preparing to send two of his associates back to Philippi to further communication between them. And as he does so, he seems to have a particular care for this church in Philippi. It was the first church he planted in Europe. And he seems to have a very close connection with these people. But when he's sending them back, when he's announcing his intention to send them, he not only announces that he's going to send them, but he gives good commendations of these men too, in the warmest of terms in some cases. And we might wonder why he does so, and why is this so significant for us in our days, this commendation of these two men? Why is it so significant for us? Well, let's deal with that first, if you like. We have to remember that Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle was somebody, you remember Jesus, out of all the disciples when he was on earth, it says he designated certain people to be apostles. And these men were special. You remember the epistle to the Philippians tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being himself the chief cornerstone. They are foundational. You see the picture of the church, the completed church in Revelation, and the foundations are the names of the apostles. These were not just men who had grown up and shown their expertise in preaching and evangelism and so on. No, these had been specially appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were special officers. Paul says they were first of all in the church, their apostles. They were very important, foundational people. We'll never see the like again. And Paul was one of these apostles. And as he was writing, we have to remember that first of all. That's important. And secondly, we have to remember that his writings form part of the Holy Scripture. Peter writing about Paul and his letters, says this in 2 Peter 3:16. There are some things in his letters that are hard to understand. Don't we know it? There are some things in Paul's letters which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable, the ignorant and unstable wrest, they twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures. So he's saying that Paul's letters are scriptures. People are doing with them as they do with the other scriptures. So we have in Paul's letters these scriptures. And you remember what Paul himself said about scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God. So what we have here is God's word. It isn't just Paul's commendation then. This is done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it has relevance, therefore, to our Christian life. He writes with the authority of God. This is Holy Spirit inspired. And so we see that these commendations have the authority of God. Ultimately, it is God who is commending these men in the items that he mentions here. So, if God finds certain things about these men worthy of committing to Holy Scripture, then he does it not for their praise alone. You remember Paul again says that whatever was written for our learning. We are to learn from this. And of course, we have to then see that the characteristics of these men which are commended here, we have to see that God would consider them to be commendable in anybody. Commendable to us. In us. These men are portrayed as, if you like, spiritual role models for us to follow. Now, I'm quite well aware that they weren't perfect men. Nobody is perfect until they get to glory. Paul doesn't commend every single thing about their lives here. But the things which he does commend are the things which would be commendable in us. Now, of course, he mentions different things in connection with Timothy as he does to those in Epaphroditus. We all have our strengths and weaknesses. We all have our differences of calling. But we have to remember that too, that we all need these commendable features and traits. Timothy, we noticed last time, was a willing worker. He was a caring man and pastor, and he was diligent in all that he did. Epaphroditus is the next one that comes into the picture, and he is commended for different traits. And we all need to carry out our calling, whatever it is, whether we be a Timothy or an Epaphroditus, we have to carry out our calling with the grace which God has given to each one of us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. You have a gift. You might not think you do, but you have a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, you'll notice, however, that Paul doesn't commend them for their gifts. He commends them for their graces that they exhibit in their gifts. And in so doing, he shows us what we should be aiming for in our particular sphere of service. What is it then about Epaphroditus which makes him an example for our imitation? What are the things that Paul flags up about him? Well, he mentions basically three things in which Epaphroditus stands in his relationship to the work of the gospel. He calls him my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. Now, I'm not going to deal with all three. I don't think I'd get through them this morning. I'm only going to deal with the first one this morning because of the time constraints. We have the Lord's table afterwards and so on. And so I'm only going to deal with the first one. He calls him, he's a brother. What does that teach us about being commendable to God's service? Well, it tells us, first of all, that we must begin here with this very fact that we must be a brother. We must be a brother in Christ, or a sister, if you like. We must be a brother or sister in Christ. That's where we must start. That's where Paul starts. He says he's a brother. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, I think we have to think, what does it not mean? He didn't mean to say that he was simply a fellow human being. You know, we say that, we talk about our brother man. And fair's fair. We all spring from Adam. unless you're an evolutionist, and then you don't know where you spring from. There can't be one single human family if that's the case. But that's why the scriptures are so valuable, because it says, and that's why they're so anti-racist, because it says we all come from one family and belong to one family. We should never forget that. A very good and important point. But never mind. Paul isn't just saying that we all belong to the human family. We're all brothers in that sense. Although sometimes, of course, it is used of that in that way, not only in our day-to-day speech, but also sometimes in Scripture. But Paul often calls people brother. You see this as you read his letters. He calls people like Quartus and Sosthenes and Apollos and Timothy and Titus and Tychicus, Onesimus, and even Philemon. The runaway slave, he calls his brother. Several other people. Now that is obviously not linked to his relationship with them in the human family. This has got to do, he addresses these people as those who were engaged with him in some way in the work of the gospel, in the work of preaching Christ, in the work of furthering the kingdom of God. So it doesn't mean just he was a member of the human family together with them. Neither did he mean that they shared the same parents. That's what we usually think of as a brother, don't we? Somebody who shares the same parents, but that's obviously not the case with Epaphroditus. You remember Paul, it was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. He says later on in the letter to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 5, I circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's not a brother. Not even the same race within the human family. Epaphroditus was your messenger. He wasn't from Tarsus, he was from Philippi. His name, Epaphroditus, means to Epaphrodite. Or to Epaphrodite, that's a goddess, yeah? To means devoted to Epaphrodite. You know, sometimes you hear of Christians bringing their children for dedication. Well, the heathen used to do that. They used to dedicate them to a god. And he was dedicated to Epaphrodite. Shows that he was from a non-Jewish family. He was a pagan. You know, the medieval people, and even later some Roman Catholic teaching was that when a person comes from paganism to Christianity, or even when a baby is baptized or sprinkled in their way, you should give it a Christian name. Should give it a Christian name. Epaphroditus didn't. He maintained his old name. It was a standing witness to the fact that once he was in the darkness of paganism and worshipped false gods and was an idolater, but he had been changed by the grace of God. Wonderful. And do you know what the name Aphrodite means? Charming. And is it not an apt name for a man like this man whom Paul so wonderfully commends to us as an example? So he wasn't a fellow Jew. Neither was he engaged in the same activity. Sometimes we use brother in that sense, don't we? We talk about a brother at arms. But there's no real brotherly connection there. For instance, if you were in the forces with Prince Harry, you were a brother in arms with Prince Harry, but it didn't give you any rights regarding the throne. It was just that they were engaged in the same activities. And we say that about lots and lots of things, don't we? But he's not talking about that. There's more to this than this designation. It really has something to do with a more spiritual connection. And we'll come on to that. Okay, so we've looked at what it doesn't mean. What does it mean then to be a brother? When Paul says he's my brother, what does it mean? Well, we have to bear in mind that in the scriptures, New Testament particularly, believers, Christians, are called by various names. Of course, the word Christian only appears 3 times in the whole of the New Testament. Quite amazing, isn't it? It's the most common name for us today, Christians. It only appears 3 times in the New Testament. Usually they're called believers or saints, meaning those who have been regarded as holy as Christ, holy in Christ, who were being made holy in Christ, and one day will share that complete holiness. Saints. That goes for every believer. Every true believer is a saint. So we're called Christians, we're called saints, believers. But one of the other designations of Christians is brother or brothers. Jesus said in Matthew 12:50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:11, for example, "For now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, of greed, of an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or swindler." He's saying, brother. He talks as, about Christians as being brothers. And that's really the more often the term. It's in the plural, brothers. Now, and if I were to go through all the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures in which that is mentioned, we'd be here for a longer time than we'd planned. So we're not going to do that. You'll just have to go through the scriptures and notice whenever brothers appear, that's what happens. From the very first meeting, the very first church meeting after the ascension in Acts 1:15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. And he said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and so on and so forth. In the first church meeting after Pentecost, Acts 6:3, therefore, say the apostles, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who will appoint to this duty of serving tables. See, brothers, it happens time and time again. Actually, it happens about 100 times in Paul's 13 letters, or 12, depending on how you regard Hebrews. Now, you have to remember here that when it says brothers, if you've got a modern Bible, it often has a note that when the New Testament uses brothers, plural, it means brothers and sisters. That's because of the word for brother and sister. Brother in Greek is adelphos. Sister, adelphe. Adelphos, adelphe. But if you say several of them, it's adelphoi. Eh? You haven't got a separate word for sisters. It's linked together. So when it says adelphoi, it means brothers and sisters together. And that, of course, it's the fault of our English versions, of course, that doesn't often come through. But so when we talk about brothers, we include sisters. to sisters who are in Christ. And that denomination of brother or sister, it actually is based upon the fact that all true Christians are members of one family, and that is God's family. The family of Christ is one throughout the world and throughout history. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." In Hebrews 2:11 we say, "For he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." You see, they're linked. Brothers in Christ are linked. Brothers and sisters, I should say, are linked in Christ. Not by a common interest, not by same family. They are linked in a spiritual unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about brothers in arms, that's a metaphor. When we talk about brothers in Christ, it isn't a metaphor. It's a reality. We are one family. We have the same spiritual generation. And to call fellow believers brother or sister is to emphasize the close relationship, the spiritual oneness which they have between them. It is next in closeness to the parental relationship to be a brother or sister. It's next in order from being a son or daughter of the father. It is really quite intimate, is our relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is predicated on the fact, it's based on the fact, that true believers have God as their Father. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ taught us? God the Father is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, but it is in the New Testament when Jesus comes and he begins to speak of the Almighty God as your Father. Isn't that what he teaches us to say when we go to God in prayer? We say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so on and so forth. We have God as our Father, and therefore we are. Of course, God isn't God our Father in physical terms. He's God our Father in spiritual terms. And we become partakers, if you like, of the divine nature when we come to Christ, as Peter mentions. So then, that's what it means to be born into God's family. And we're going to look at that in a moment. So what does this mean to you and to me and to the individual to be a brother? Well, first of all, it is the basis for all service for Christ. If you're not a brother or a sister, you cannot be of service to Christ. You don't belong to his family. You don't have the same interests. You can't be of service to him. This is the entry level of Christianity, to be a brother or a sister. And you never ever lose that relationship. It's like, you know, you were born into a family. Okay, you might even get adopted. You might get misplaced or whatever. But the original relationship cannot be erased. And when you come into God's family, this connection, this spiritual generation, cannot be erased. We can never lose the status of brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, even Peter called Paul his brother. In contrast to some of these prelates who dare to say that they are the successors of the Apostle Peter, who have such wonderful names and titles, majestic designations, the New Testament address for each other is simply Brother Peter, Brother Paul, Brother. And notice, we are not made children of God by what we do. You know, the Bible talks about, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, before we came to Christ, we were children of disobedience, not children of God. Children of disobedience. What made the change? Well, we didn't work for it. We weren't changed into the children of God by good deeds, or by changing our religious beliefs, or engaging in pious actions, or adopting a moral lifestyle. We weren't made children by all these things, but being made a brother and sister changed us into all these things. You see, Paul says, writing to Timothy, we are a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. We were made his people first, and we became zealous for good works. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. See, it's not something we did. We are his workmanship, created by God in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So first of all comes the connection with God, the generation by God of a new person in Christ Jesus. And works, the good works, the morals, everything that's good about it springs from the fact that we have been made sons, made brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a relationship which no man or woman can bring about. No matter how much you would like to, you can't do it. It's not something which you can do. After all, to enter any family, you must be either born into it or be adopted by it. That's how you enter families. And to enter the Christian family, you need a spiritual birth and a spiritual adoption. And both of these are included in that package which we call salvation. First of all, there's the spiritual birth. John, in the prologue to his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, says this: to as many who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is something which God does. We must be born of God if we have to have him as our father and his other children as our brothers and sisters. You remember that man that was a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews. He went to Jesus by night and he says to him, Master, we know that you're a good man come from God, because nobody can do these miracles except you do it. And Jesus said to him, he read his heart, he didn't wait for his question. He said, you must be born again. Now, I know that being born again has got a bad press, hasn't it? Because so many people think that being born again is simply responding to an appeal at an evangelistic rally, or writing your name on a card or something, going to the front and committing yourself to Christ. That's not being born again. That might happen as a result of being born again, but you have to be born again spiritually. God has to bring to life. You know, the scripture says we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's our natural state. And we have to be brought to life. And God is the only, God is the author of life. Spiritual birth brings a new life into being that wasn't there before. And every true Christian has experienced that. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's how you come into God's family. And you might say, well, how? Is there nothing I can do? Well, you can't contribute to your salvation. But if you're not yet born again, and you know you're not yet born again, you know that you haven't got eternal life in Christ, then you have to go to him who can give it. And that's not me. It's not any other preacher or anybody else. You've got to go to God. And you've got to say, Lord, I'm dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing can help me unless you do. I need that life from you that makes me part of the family of God. And then there is a spiritual adoption also. Paul says in Romans 8:15 and following, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That is one of the most enormous things to say, isn't it? When you come to Christ, when he gives you this new life, he adopts you and he treats you as though you were co-heirs with Jesus Christ himself. We have no right to be children of God. We don't belong to the family of God by nature, but in adoption, God gives us all the advantages of his divine family, Christ's privileges themselves. We are made what we never were by nature, God's heirs together with Christ. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews 2:11. It says about Christ, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that wonderful? Christ is not ashamed to call his people my brothers. That's what we have here before us. What a privilege Christians have. What a privilege, a privilege believers have. Behold, says John, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, brother, sister, are you a brother or sister? Rejoice in your status. If you're not, then seek God earnestly. Only he can give it to you. Go to him in prayer and don't stop praying until he gives you that new spiritual life that causes you to open new spiritual eyes to see Jesus Christ as crucified for you and trust him with all your heart. As an encouragement, remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 9 and following. So I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. For many as seek, find. Absolutely certain that if you keep on asking, seeking, knocking, the door will be opened to you. He goes on to say, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? The answer, of course, is obviously not. He goes on to say, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Go to him. He alone can save you. He alone can give you eternal life. He alone can make you to be a brother, which is the most commendable, if the most basic thing in Christianity. May God help us all to rejoice in our brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ and to know it, come to know it if we don't already. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the fact that you are our Father. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who reconciles us to you through his blood on the cross. We thank you that in him we have all the benefits of being your sons and daughters, and we pray the Lord that we shall rejoice in them. And if there are any who do not yet know that spiritual life, that you would come to them in your mercy and in your grace. Grant that their hearts will seek after you, and we pray that you would answer them with salvation from heaven. Hear us, we pray, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.